Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for your sovereign control of events that happen in history. Father, we still marvel at how we have choices to make and we affect things that happen in our lives. And yet in reality, you are in control and you are working out a plan and a purpose. And Father, we just thank you that you are God and that you have the ability to know the past, the present, and the future all at one time. Father, there's some things that are just too far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But thank you that we can come to you, that thank you that you've given us a revelation that we have in Scripture, that we can see something of the history, and Father, we can also see and anticipate that which you have planned for the future. And so, Father, as we study your word together tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who prompted these authors to write, who guided their writing, that your Holy Spirit would also guide us in understanding that which has been written. And Father, I pray that we would not only understand it, but we would be transformed and strengthened and guided by it. And so, Father, we thank you and we ask for your enabling grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you have a favorite book or not. In some senses, Deuteronomy is certainly has been a very popular book, and it was the fifth book Moses wrote, and it's a bit of a misnomer because Deuteronomy, Deutero is two or second, nomos is law. Now, this is not a second law. This is just the repetition of the law and instruction for a new generation. We're going to see in a few moments that the nation of Israel that God redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, it should have taken just a couple or 3 weeks to get to the land God had promised them. It took them 40 years. And it wasn't because their car kept breaking down. They were just a problem of obedience. And the significant lesson in Deuteronomy is that lessons that they learned in the wilderness and lessons that we can learn from them and their wilderness experience. Essentially, obedience brings blessing. To enjoy God's blessing, one must be obedient to Him. And it's significant because, and you can't see this very well, but Kadesh Barnea is where we found them in the book of Numbers. And you recall that they're there, and it really was just a short jaunt into the promised land. This was the southern entrance to it. And in theory, at least, they could have entered the land quite readily from that vantage point. But you recall that we saw in Numbers, they disobeyed God. They were fearful of the enemies they faced in the land. And because of disobedience, God said through Moses that this generation of men will perish in the wilderness. I will still bring them into the land, but it's going to be a new generation. We'll see in Deuteronomy that disobedience involves a high price tag. And God does not change his calling, but he required that generation to spend. So it takes 11 days to get from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. We'll see the map in a moment. 11 days, but we read here in the opening of Deuteronomy, in the 40th year. I hope you haven't had any trips where it should have taken just an hour or two to get to a certain place, but half a day later, you were still trying to find it. We've got GPS and a number of other things like that now that help us. But still, here's a nation that should have been able to enter the land quickly and readily, but because of disobedience, they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And so between Exodus and Deuteronomy, you've got almost 40 years of history taking place. And much of that is unfolded in the book of Numbers. Now, this gives you an idea. When they left Egypt, they came down across the Red Sea here, came down, and this is Jebel Musa, or the mountain of Moses. And from here to Kadesh Barnea is an 11-day journey. The next picture shows from here, it took them 40 years to get to the land. So obviously, there's been a delay. God has not abandoned them. When you think of it, a nation of 2.5 million people in a wilderness area, there were no 7-Elevens, no Jiffy Marts or no grocery stores or anything, but God provided for them manna, quail. God provided water when necessary. The wilderness wandering was not an easy experience, but God was faithful to provide for them all through that experience. Now, this just gives you a little bit of a picture. This is probably not a vacation site for most people. This is the wilderness of Paran, which is down the Sinai Peninsula area. This is the wilderness south of Judea. There's vegetation, but it is essentially almost a desert area. And this is where they spent about 40 years. So obviously, God had to miraculously provide water and food for 2.5 million people. So here are people who have basically experienced God's miraculous provision day after day after day for some 40 years. And one would think that by that time, they will never again have a problem doubting God's ability to provide their needs. Unfortunately, we have the book of Judges coming up, and we've got some experiences there that would suggest they still have some lessons to learn. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's an interesting structure for the book. Deuteronomy, they have discovered a number of years ago, follows the formula of a law code that was in circulation and used at the time of Moses. And it follows a pattern. It starts out by giving the history of the background, the justification for the covenant or the law. And then it gives the stipulations. And then it calls for ratification ceremony and for continuity in that. And they discovered that the code or the law system that you find in the book of Deuteronomy is not strange. God's revelation to the people was given in a context and a language which, in one sense, should have been quite readily understood. But it's significant that it followed a pattern where you've got the introduction, the historical prologue, what has brought them to this point. Here now are the stipulations, where Exodus gives some instructions and some law. The book of Deuteronomy will explain and expand on it much more in detail. And then they're called on to make a choice. This is what God has provided. This is what God requires. What now will be your response? And so they've got choices to make. And then you've got a transition. Moses has been the only leader they've known for 40 years. And we'll learn painfully, for Moses particularly, that through one act of disobedience, he's denied the opportunity to enter the land. And it reinforces the importance, and we'll see that in a few moments, so I won't say more about it, but the theme of Deuteronomy is covenant renewal. Here is a nation of people that have been redeemed out of Egypt, have been given a law by God. They've been organized so that within the space of about a year in Exodus, this enslaved group of people that didn't have organization before, they really are a relatively cohesive nation with laws, with organization, with leadership in a relatively short period of time. And the lesson of Deuteronomy is that a covenant-keeping God requires a covenant-keeping people. In other words, God makes promises and has made promises to them, and he's going to keep those promises. But God expects them also to fulfill their responsibilities. It's a two-way street, if you please. And so the key verse is, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. The theme, we've said, is obedience brings blessing. God wants to shower the nation with blessing, but it is dependent on their obedience, their allegiance to Him. They're going to be entering into a land that is just overrun with idolatry, human sacrifice, some of the most depraved kinds of activities were going on among the Canaanites when the Israelites came in. And God is going to warn, you're not to be like the pagans. That's not who should be governing your life. The instructions God is giving is what there. So a number of themes that are significant in the book of Deuteronomy. Certainly one thing is the character of God. Israel is now a new nation. They trace their genealogy back to Abraham, to a small family, as it were, of 70 people who went into Egypt. Over a period of time, they have developed into a nation of 2.5 million people. In relatively short time, they've been organized as a nation, and now they're going to be made not just a nation, but a great nation. And it's intriguing even today how significant Israel is in contemporary life. We've got incidents right now of people going on saying negative things about Israel, but having backlash for it. And Israel is a significant nation. We're going to see. But one of the things that is maybe overlooked in the book of Deuteronomy, the character of God. These are just a few of the passages that focus on God and His character, that He's immanent, that is, He's present everywhere. He's transcendent. He's over all. He's unique. He's sovereign. He's eternal. He's a Father. He's gracious. All of these things are characteristic of God. And the book of Deuteronomy is a great theology textbook, as it were, for the character of God. And it's a new generation in Israel. They've experienced God, but now in the book of Deuteronomy, they're given formulas that help them understand exactly who God is. And we talked about the Israel and their greatness. It's not because they're bigger or more powerful than anyone else, but said, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us? And this body of laws I'm setting before you today, what made Israel significant, what made Israel a great nation, was that they were chosen by God, and there was a relationship. God was dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. No other nation had the Creator God so intimately involved with them. And consequently, Israel's greatness is because of God. And interesting question. Of course, now you know, without getting into politics, make America great again. The implication is that America has been great, is not now, but could be again. What's your thinking about that? What made or makes America great?
Well, I think one thing was what America was founded on.
Okay.
Way back, George Washington. You know.
Yeah, America's founding history is significant, isn't it? It doesn't mean that it's perfect in that sense, but people came from Europe, from other places, disadvantaged and alienated people, and found a homeland in America.
Religious freedom, too.
And one nation under God. Now, there's some debate about, well, that wasn't always a statement nationally, and some would suggest maybe it shouldn't be, but one nation under God. What else would you say?
Constitution.
We're a nation governed by law, aren't we?
The
Okay, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
They wanted this to be a new place, and they were hungry to build it into it.
Yeah. And the early, the people who arrived in America early were basically religious people, weren't they? In other words, they came, in some cases, sought freedom from God, to worship God, because they were living in a state church environment where they didn't have the freedom that they found they could have and did have in America. Yeah, a lot of things. And, of course, we've got other things naturally. Natural resources. I mean, America is, I think, quite unusual in the sense of having such a variety of natural resources available. We can grow food and more food than we can eat, so we can export. We're a nation that is blessed in many ways like that. You've got some nations that are, in one sense, powerful, but they don't have natural resources. They don't have the things that we have. And we're surrounded on two sides by oceans, so we're relatively safe from invasion. If you look at the history of Europe, nations are just almost constantly arising and falling, and there's conflict between nations because there's a congestion here in America, except for the Canadians in the north, and they keep sending us the cold weather. They're actually, in fairness, just a pipeline from Alaska. But whatever the case, and Mexico in the south, but we are a relatively secure nation, just geographically. Well, there are a number of things, but I think what makes America great is not the natural resources, not its location. But when you look back historically, the founding fathers really did sense that they were forging a nation where people had freedom and opportunity, and where God was respected. A statement by George Washington. He said, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they've advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." Now, they didn't always talk like evangelicals of today. But the fact is, he was seeing that God's hand was on the nation. And Abraham Lincoln said, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And sometimes we get to thinking, well, God's on our side. No, we need to be on God's side, because His is the side that matters. And he said, I think this is a great thought by Abraham Lincoln. He said, "America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed ourselves." And it's not too encouraging when you look at human history and great nations that are no longer great. I think it was Malcolm Muggeridge who said that it used to be said that the sun never set on the British Empire. He said, "Now the sun never rises in the British Empire." And we don't think of Great Britain anymore. We think of simply Britain. And the fact is, America, too, needs to be cautious of that. Now, Israel is God's elect nation. That is, God has chosen Israel uniquely. He said, "The Lord set His affection on your ancestors and loved them and chose you above all the nations." What makes Israel special is not where they're located, not the land they live on, not the natural resources, but it's the hand of God on the history of the Jewish people, that God has chosen Abraham, and God has blessed them as a nation. God's eyes are on the land. We're told, a land the Lord your God cares for, the eyes of the Lord your God are continued on it from the beginning of the year to its end. And Moses was reminding the nation Israel, God is going to give them a land, but they're stewards. It's God's gift to them, but their ability to enjoy the land is going to depend on their willingness to obey God. And so he's going to have some significant warnings before you get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And here comes to the painful part for Moses. Now, can you think of it? Moses has been the only leader they've known. He could stand up to Pharaoh. He could lead the people through the wilderness for 40 years, but he
He disobeyed God at one point, but strategically, because in the types or pictures God gave in the Old Testament, a picture of Christ and his future coming and sacrifice that was marred by Moses' anger. Now, I have to confess, if I was in Moses' shoe, I would have been guilty of that more than once, because they were a hard people to lead. But he says, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. But I can't help but think it's a little bit of, it's all your fault. And he says, but because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. He said, listen, I got so fed up with you people that I said something and did something I shouldn't have done, and now I'm paying the price for it. Well, to be interesting, this is Mount Nebo here, and the Jordan River, you can look across from here and see the land. And God allowed Moses to see the land and see that which the people was going to inherit. But God said, no, you will not be the one to lead them in. Joshua will lead them into the land. And that reinforces the idea that disobedience has consequences. We learned that as children. You probably never disobeyed when you were a child. But I've told about sometimes we lived on a ranch, and we never went to church. I didn't know a thing about praying or Bible or anything. But my mother had the idea one day for some reason that we should pray. And I was just a kid. I was probably about 4 or 5 at the time. And I'd pray, what's that? You know. And my dad was on the veranda. He was fixing a horse harness. And he doubled that up and was going to give me a whipping for not praying. I didn't know what prayer was, but I was sure going to pray because I didn't want that piece of horse harness. I knew what it was. I didn't know what prayer was. But the fact is, Moses can see across there. And one of the things we learn from that and from Moses' experience is that no one is so gifted, no one is so godly, no one is, no pressure is so intense, and no past achievements so great. I mean, all of those things were true of Moses. But none of those things exempt us from obedience. And no one is above obedience, not even Moses. This is not a Monopoly game where you get a card to, pass the jail, go directly to the promised land, whatever that is at the end of the Monopoly board. In this case, there's no free pass. Obedience is the only pass to blessing. And Moses reminds them, listen, keep his decrees and commands so that it may go well with you and your children, that you may live long in the land. Did Israel live long in the land? Well, it depends. If you say in 606 B.C., they went into exile, so they were off the land. Well, that's not too bad a record. That's about 800 years in the land from the time of Moses to the time of the exile. But now, after almost 2,000 years, they're back in the land as a nation, though in unbelief. But the fact is, blessing and enjoyment of the land is dependent on obedience. And we're going to see that at the closing part of the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses reminds them here that the first and greatest commandment is simply to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. And in the New Testament, in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were so strict about the law and so caught up in it. It was almost I don't know what you'd call it, an addiction to them. And they had added all kinds of minor rules and regulations that were not part of the law. And Jesus had some very direct things to say in correction for the Pharisees. But he pointed out, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the Pharisees were not keeping this commandment, but they had a whole bunch of other things. They had a rule, for example, that you couldn't carry a fig on the Sabbath because that constituted a burden. However, you could carry two halves of a fig on the Sabbath because that didn't constitute a burden. And if you had your hand extended with something in it when the Sabbath occurred, you had to drop it. You couldn't bring it back to your body because that was carrying a burden. Now, I don't think when Moses gave the law, he had in mind that kind of picky detail. But here is the point. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. That's the commandment from which all of the others flow. Now, one of the things we learn from and can apply from the book, a number of things actually, but disobedience carries a higher price tag. Here in chapter 1, we discover that they have spent 35 years in the wilderness. Verse 35 says, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers except Caleb and Joshua." So disobedience did carry a high price tag. But you notice if you recall reading in Deuteronomy, they said at first and back in Numbers too, they said, well, we're afraid to go up. We rebel. We don't want to go up. And then God disciplined them. They said, oh, we'll go up and do it. And they went back and forth. They thought at first it was too difficult. Then they figured, oh, we can do it. Let's go. And they did it with self-confidence. And Moses said, don't go up. God is not with you because you've rebelled against him. He's not going to give you victory. And they came back and crying because of defeat. And they learned that resolute effort will not bring success if God is not in it. In other words, just making up your mind to do something. Evel Knievel might want to jump across Grand Canyon, but I've got news for him. Grand Canyon is still Grand Canyon. And there's some things that you can't do, even if you're determined. And then they come back and they're weeping and lamenting. And remorse doesn't erase the past. We can be sorry for something we've done, but we can't undo the damage that's been done by that. And God does, however, specialize in second chances. The very fact that there's a Deuteronomy and that God is still going to bring them into the land, though he has let them stay in the wilderness for 40 years, God is not the kind who says, okay, you've got one chance, that's it. If you miss it, you're out. You and I have security in Christ. That does not mean that God's blessing flows no matter what we do, whether we're obedient or not. Obedience to God is the key to enjoying God's blessing, but God's relationship is not dependent on, his blessing is dependent on obedience. But, well, that's another theological issue. The people had to learn the hard way that the dangers they faced, the hard times that were ahead, they said, you know, God has brought us here and he's going to kill us in the land now. They cried to God in Egypt because of their persecution and suffering there. Now they get to the land, and when they look at the threat of the people in the land, then they're saying, well, God has just brought us here somehow to wipe us out. No, God didn't bring you here, and don't let hard times or dangers make you doubt God's love. And also with that, don't let your fears about tomorrow make you forget God's faithfulness in the past or God's presence today. Here was a nation of people who said, listen, wait a minute. God got us out of Egypt. God got us across the Red Sea. God has provided for us for 40 years. Why should we doubt God's ability to do what needs to be done? Why should we doubt God's ability to give us victory in the land? Well, we need to get on because we're not very far into the book of Deuteronomy yet, are we? Well, you ever have good intentions? I've started some projects that I was just determined, I'm going to do this. And then maybe halfway through, I said, why did I start this? There's sometimes we have good intentions,
but they're tested by life. They said to Moses, listen, we will listen, we'll obey. Well, they've still got some lessons to learn in the wilderness, haven't they? They still have lessons to learn in Joshua. They still have lessons to learn in Judges. It's one thing to say, I'll obey, I'll do what's right. It's another thing when the crisis comes to actually live up to that. So good intentions are tested by life. And that's why I love the expression. It says, walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. Walking is such a day-by-day mundane thing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I want to run. I've had a knee replaced. I ran for about 25 years. I don't run anymore. I get the urge sometimes, but you get the urge, you take an aspirin, sit down for a while, and say, maybe this urge will go away. But the fact is, life is a day-by-day routine of obedience and looking to God and trusting Him. And heart health. I said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the one. Love the Lord with all your heart. I love the statement of Proverbs. Above all else, guard your heart or keep your heart, for everything you do flows from it. For out of the heart are the issues of life. And heart health, we all know the importance of this physical heart. But the sense here in used of heart is that inner life and relationship to God. Guard your heart, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything flows from it, heart health. And then another lesson that Israel had to learn and that I have to learn is that big victories come little by little. Someone said, how do you eat an elephant? A bite at a time, you know. And I haven't tried eating an elephant. I'm not too anxious to try. But the fact is, it said, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you, little by little. We're going to see when we get to the book of Judges that that became the problem. As a nation, they got through and into the land. They conquered much of the land. But during the period of the Judges, they failed again and again to completely conquer and settle the land God had given them. And consequently, they began to live like the pagans among them. And that's where he said the whole idea of human sacrifice, everything was deplorable that was going on among the Canaanites. And Israel fell into that trap. And you've got some kings that are going to come later on, like Manasseh, who lived like the Canaanites. And so God warns them that sometimes hard lessons have great value. Anyone remember the Dirty 30s? Probably most of us were too. I was born in 1933. So we got starved off the ranch in 1938. 26 quarter sections of land. Couldn't even raise Russian thistle. It took us about 25 years. We lived just 12 miles away in a small town where Dad was in the trucking business. But it took 25 years before I could get him to go back to the ranch site. It hurt him so much to leave what was his life and leave that behind. And but the 30s were the 30s. You just couldn't raise crops. You couldn't do anything. And Moses reminded them, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There's a significant issue theologically there. We said, he humbled you, causing you to hunger. I don't know about you, but I can say, okay, I can see God causing me to be full. I can see God causing me to be satisfied, but you mean God would cause me to be hungry? Well, God doesn't bring starvation, didn't bring starvation to them, but He did allow them to feel a need for food, and then He provided that need so they would learn to be dependent on Him. And sometimes hard times in life that you and I wouldn't choose
are a means of learning valuable lessons. And that's what you have here in the book of Deuteronomy. The hard times they endured taught them that there are things more important than just immediate satisfaction of our appetites. Well, good times, we say, well, good times are no threat at all. Well, they are. Because when you look at it here, he said, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses, settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied. Sounds like a modern America a bit, doesn't it? In other words, we're doing very well as a nation. But he said, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. And one of the great dangers we face is that success sometimes creates a sense of self-sufficiency. And we need God in hard times, but when things are good, we don't have the same sense of urgency and need and dependence. And so just that reminder, good times don't last forever. And he warns them now, you're going to enjoy blessings and benefits in the land that are beyond what you had in Egypt where you were enslaved. But when things are good, don't forget God. And that's a challenge for them. It's a challenge always for us as well. Prayer. When we think of Moses, we don't very often think of him in terms of a prayer warrior. James in the New Testament, they used to call him old camel knees, because he spent so much time on his knees that praying that apparently his knees were calloused. Moses, we don't think of him that way, but he said for 40 days and 40 nights, I ate no bread, drank no water. He had to be physically, miraculously sustained by God to have survived that long without food and water. And that, again, is a miraculous provision by God. But he was that intense about praying for the people. And he said, the Lord was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. We don't think of Moses often in terms of being a prayer warrior. But Moses led the nation not just by wisdom and force of persuasion. He led the nation often as well just by prayer. Then one other thing, did you notice this as you read Deuteronomy? The curse of the cross. Said it's a capital offense is to be put to death. His body's hung on a tree. You must not leave his body on the tree overnight, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Paul in Galatians picks that up and said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The crucifixion was used quite widely by the Romans. And it was the most cruel and inhuman kind of capital punishment you can imagine. Because on the cross, they were nailed by feet and hands to the cross. If they slumped down like that, which they naturally would, then they couldn't get their breath. And so just the urge and to live would cause them to raise up again. Well, that increases the pain and the suffering and the loss of blood. And people sometimes could last for hours and hours on a cross. It was just the most cruel kind of punishment. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for you and for me. And you think of, here's God the Creator, who loved us so much that he would go to the most despicable and intense suffering of death on a cross in order to provide salvation. We say, couldn't he have chosen a more humane way? And yet under the Roman law, that was just a common practice. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Other things that we discover in the book of Deuteronomy, God knows what's going to happen in the future. And he, through Moses, has some instructions for them. He said, when you enter the land the Lord's giving you,
You'll be saying, let's have a king over us, because they're going to be surrounded by Canaanites. The Canaanite culture was more like a whole bunch of city-states, just as in Europe in the early days. There would be cities that were more or less self-governed, and you've got these smaller city-states. You've got all of these scattered all over the area of Palestine, and as a result of that, they're going to be around people who have a local king. Now, he's a small-time king, but they're looking at it, and then they're going to also face some great powerful nations like Assyria and later Babylon and Egypt. They're going to say, these people are powerful because they've got a powerful leader. And so they think, we just need someone like that. So they're going to, and he recognized, they're going to ask for a king. Be sure to appoint one over you, the king the Lord chooses. What was said of David? He was a man after God's own heart, right? What was characteristic of Saul? He was a people's choice. Now, God appointed him, but he was physically just an imposing person. He stood head and shoulders above the rest of the people. He just had that commanding presence. Now, he's also, when it came time for a critical situation, he's hiding in the baggage. So he's not that strong inwardly. But he's just pointing out, when you choose a king, be sure to choose the one the Lord does. And then God's going to raise up prophets. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses, we don't think of him as a prophet, but he was. And a prophet is not always one who foretells the future. They're more commonly one who foretells God's revelation for that generation. It's not always just predicting the future. It's God being God's spokesman to the present. And most of their ministry actually was to the present. And so God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you. Ultimately, that was our Lord Jesus who came, and he was the ultimate prophet who declared God's message to the people. Well, when you come toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you've got blessings and curses. Chapter 28, blessings for obedience, discipline for disobedience. What's the law of proportion? Last fall, we talked about this. Well, the law of proportion is that what is significant or strategic will often receive the largest amount of emphasis. How many verses are devoted to the blessings God will provide? 14. How many verses are devoted to the curses, the discipline that will come for disobedience and failure? It's almost 4-1. In other words, which is the greater danger? Now, when we raise children, we try not to be always warning them and being negative, but they may grow up and say, well, you told me that a dozen times. Well, I had to tell you a dozen times because you didn't get it the first time. But the fact is, you've got all of these here, and it's like a mirror, that the things that will be a source of blessing, if you're obedient to God, will also be your undoing. Notice the difference, the contrast. Fruitfulness. God's going to send them an abundance of crops. They're going to enjoy prosperity. But if they're disobedience, how's God going to get their attention? Well, barrenness, crop failure, things that are going to take away from them the success that they begin to assume is just their right and a result of their effort, not God's blessing. And if they're going to be an example to the nations, Israel was to be a lighthouse to the nations. But if they are disobedient to God, as we'll see when we come to Kings and Chronicles, if God is not blessing and protecting them, they're going to be oppressed by nations. And they're either going to be standing out among the nations and be the nations be in awe of them, or they're going to be captive to the nations. And the things that God warns them about in Deuteronomy, we've sometimes said it's like history pre-written. They have an opportunity for greatness, but greatness is going to be God's provision based on obedience. So the choice is theirs. The law of proportion, again, this is the thing that Moses is trying to communicate, about 4-1. This is the risk you face, but these are the rewards you'll enjoy. And he's reinforcing then the importance of obedience. Well, when you look at it from that standpoint then, we're going to be surprised, or disappointed probably, when we move on to the books like Kings and Chronicles and discover that the nation failed to take to heart the lessons that Moses had taught them, or God had taught them through Moses here in Deuteronomy. Well, one of the things that you find in the book of Deuteronomy is it's like Israel's history is pre-written. He said, if you're disobedient, you'll be uprooted from the land you're entering to possess. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Remarkable when you think of it. I can't think of any nation other than Israel that was driven away from their homeland, existed in exile, scattered over the globe for almost 2,000 years, and yet they're back in the land today with an identity. Where are the Hittites today? Where are the Jebusites? Where are the other ites? But God had his hand and has his hand on Israel as a nation, even though they're in unbelief today, not recognizing God. It's estimated that about 85% of the Jewish people in the land are agnostic. That is, they are Jewish and they're very conscious of it, but they don't have a personal faith or relationship with God. And about 5% are Orthodox, who are very, very religious, though ritualistic. And then in between, you've got sort of that moderate group who do have a sense of allegiance to God, not necessarily evangelical or born again. But the fact is that the nation is about 1406 B.C. that Moses is writing the book of Deuteronomy. They're going to enter and conquer the land. And by 606 B.C., the nation of Judah, the southern tribes, will be taken into Babylonian exile. The northern tribes go into Assyrian exile before that. So you've got roughly, 800 years of a history before the exile. And God is warning them, listen, this is what can and will happen if you're disobedient. I don't know how you find it. I'm sometimes a little bit disappointed or discouraged when I think of nations, and nations rarely rise to greatness and remain there for long periods of time. History was one of my favorite subjects in high school, and yet history is sometimes a little bit distressing. Because you've got nations, you've got Rome, you've got Greece, you've got Egypt, you've got nations that have come along since then. You've got France, you've got Spain, you've had Great Britain. It's fair to say today that no nation outdoes the United States in terms of greatness and power and prosperity and influence around the world. But that could have been said less than 200 years ago of Great Britain. Could have been said of Spain. Could have been said of other nations at one point. And no nation seems to have stayed great over a prolonged period of time. And I'm not suggesting that we're You know, on the way down, I'm not suggesting move to Canada and avoid the future. No. If you go up there, be sure you take lots of warm clothes with you. But the fact is, greatness is not guaranteed. And there just seems to be a tragedy that affects nations, this cycle of rising to prominence and power and then becoming complacent and declining in quality and in power and in wealth. Well, I don't want to send you home tonight discouraged. I'm not going to church again.
That has to do with our humanness, and that's why that happens, right? Because there's our humans, yeah. We don't have any solid rock to stand on and found ourselves on, right? And that's the whole point of God, right? Is it changes, and that's why we founded our country that way with those principles, because those are solid principles, and they will always be.
Israel was given a heads up, and that was this is how it will happen if you are disobedient. It didn't have to happen, and you've got periods of time in Israel's history when there was a national righteousness in the days of David, for example, and Solomon, great wealth. But what happened after Solomon? The nation is divided, you're right. Opportunities are there, and God has blessed nations. I think when you look back, few nations have enjoyed the blessings that America has in terms of natural resources, in terms of freedom. There's so many blessings we've enjoyed and do enjoy. And I'm not suggesting that America is no longer great. I'm only saying that if you look at the pattern of nations, it's not overly encouraging. But you're right, if we want to remain great, we need to remain godly, don't we? And as I put up a couple of quotes by Washington and Abraham Lincoln, we've had men in the past who recognize that we owe our greatness as a nation to God's care and provision.
Another saying, I don't know where it came from, but history proves mankind learns nothing from history.
Yeah. Or someone else would put it this way, learn from the mistakes of others. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself. that's a tragedy, isn't it? When you look at history, great nations do not seem to stay great long. That doesn't mean they can't. It just means that they don't seem to. They seem to lose their way. I said Great Britain before, and there was a time when the British Empire just its influence spread almost globally, and now Great Britain is no longer really. I mean, it's still a good nation in many respects, but it's no longer the leading nation, even in Europe necessarily. The good news for Israel is God promised, listen, if you are disobedient, you'll be uprooted from the land, but God has chosen Israel, and God has a plan and a purpose for Israel that the Babylonian exile did not end. And so he promises, and this is all the way back in chapter 30 in the book of Deuteronomy. This is before they are even in the land. And God says, if you are disobedient, this is what's going to happen. And if you are scattered among the nations, I will bring you back. So when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. It's kind of intriguing. Jewish people, for whatever reason, have really found their way almost globally. You've got concentrations of Jewish people in South and Central America, a high concentration in Eastern Europe, and they have been persecuted and hounded there. But it's amazing, since 1948, they're coming back to the land. They're not coming back in faith. This is where we're going to have to get to the book of Revelation to get the full story. But the fact is, God has a plan and a purpose for the Jewish people, and He has preserved them over the years. I think He's graciously allowed them back into the land now, because the future of prophecies in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament in Revelation, require there to be a nation Israel, require them to be in the land. So God is, I think, preparing. Someone has put it this way, that God has the stage set, the actors are in place. He's just waiting to pull the curtain back. And you and I stand very, very close to the close of human history from the standpoint of up until the book of Revelation. Well, God has brought them back. They're back in the land. They've come from all over, notably from Eastern Europe, probably more percentage-wise from Eastern Europe than elsewhere. But Moses put before that generation a choice that you and I have too. He said, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult. It's not beyond your reach. I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursing. Now choose life. And that little slogan or statement is used often today, and appropriately with reference to the issue of abortion. But it was originally the statement given by God through Moses to the people. Now choose life. And choosing life was a matter of choosing obedience to God. If you look at the parallel to the Christian experience, Israel was redeemed in Exodus at the Passover. They were delivered out of the land and brought here, and they're now going to be given the land. They're going to have to still one day come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And that's all part of what God has still planned for them. But as a nation, they are still in existence. They're back in the land, but in unbelief. As I said, 85% they claim of the Jewish people in the land are agnostic. They don't have a faith. They don't have a sense of a personal relationship with God. Well, Moses, amazing. Moses, 120 years old when he died. Yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. I don't know how he made it to 120. I am 85. I'll soon be 86. I tell people I'm not the man I used to be. And Mary could say he never was the man he used to be. I've had surgery a week ago on the left eye. I've had the right eye done. Theoretically, I may not need glasses, although I do find it still a little bit of a challenge reading fine print and so on. But the fact is, I am not expecting to be 120 years old and going in the Fargo Marathon at this point. I hope to be sitting up taking nourishment. but I'm not even thinking of 120. Amazing. Moses, 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Moses didn't die of old age, in one sense. But at 120, he was already. Joshua is going to die at the age of 110. So this is not a premature death, but the day came when God called Moses home. And none of us knows really for sure when that will be or what the circumstances are. But here's Moses. He's served God faithfully. He's been, there's just been no one quite like Moses. And at the age of 120, God calls him home. He wanted to enter the land. God allowed him to see the land from Mount Nebo. You can look across and you can see the promised land. He knew what was ahead for the people. But it underscores the fact is disobedience has serious consequences. Well, God's epitaph for Moses, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all the miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt. There was and has been no one quite like Moses. If you think of it, leading a nation of enslaved people out of bondage and forming a nation with laws and with place of worship and with a relationship with God, phenomenal. Even America, as significant as our history is, and there's so much that's unique about our history, but it still doesn't rival Israel's birth as a nation out of enslavement and their organization as a nation and their relationship with God. And Moses was a unique individual. I just put the question there for us to ask ourselves, when my obituary or your obituary is written, what will it say? The president of a university who was noted for appealing for funds said, when I die, the epitaph is going to be, "And the beggar died." You know, well, he did have to ask for money quite a bit. Well, what's your thought on that? Just to pause for a few moments. What do you think people will remember about you?
What do we think or what do we want them to remember?
Yeah. Yeah.
That they may not line up as well as I would like it to.
Yeah, that the story is told, it's probably apocryphal, about a woman and her children were going to a funeral for her husband, their father, and the preacher was waxing eloquent about what a wonderful man he was and a great man and everything like this. And this woman reached over to one of the children and said, "Go up there and make sure that's your dad."
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, well, hopefully that's an apocryphal story, you know. But it's amazing. People will sometimes throw rocks at people during lifetime, but then they'll throw flowers at them afterward. A new area is going to begin with Joshua. And next week, we will meet next week, incidentally. I did check with Craig, and I was concerned we wouldn't want to be down here in the basement with the church open and no one around there. But choir is going on, everything else next week, but there's no Awana. So how many of you will be able to come next week? Okay, good. Well, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll be here. And the creek's not going to rise for another few weeks.
Yeah, but there's
snow. Well, it can't rise much higher. It's up to about 6 feet around our house now. And, the Lord gave this command to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. You will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath." And next week, we're going to see the book of Joshua is a delightful book because God's going to fulfill the promises He made. And Joshua, can you think, poor Joshua, for 40 years, he's been second in command to Moses. But he didn't have to speak very often. In a few battles, he led the army. But by and large, he was just a supporter for Moses. Now, all of a sudden, he's going to be charged with the responsibility. When we open the book of Joshua, we're going to see how many times God has to say, be strong and of good courage, be strong and of good courage, be strong and of good courage. It would seem that the repetition indicates that Joshua felt very keenly the weight and the responsibility of following Moses and leading the people into the conquest of the land. Moses didn't get them there. Joshua now is going to do it. And we're going to find out how next week. He was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. The Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua is going to enjoy the obedience of the nation because they have learned from their experience in the wilderness that obedience brings blessing and disobedience carries a very high price tag. Well, we're a little bit early, but we've gotten through the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to come through Joshua next week, and faith is the victory. And we almost need to sing the hymn, faith is the victory. But any thoughts you have or any questions you have about the book of Deuteronomy?
Do we know, did Joshua write the last couple paragraphs of Moses' death, or who wrote that? Do we know?
We don't know for sure. The closing chapters may have been written by Joshua or someone in his day. Most of the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses himself. Yeah. I don't think he pre-wrote his own epitaph.
God that directed, I'll better I suspect it may have been Joshua. I just didn't know if that was accurate or if it's someone.
I think Joshua probably, because Joshua knew him so well. There's some question because the authors in those days didn't say, I wrote this. Moses, we know, wrote by virtue of statements within the five books of Moses. And the similarity in language and writing style, you see Moses' hand through all five books. But Joshua, then the closing part of the book of Deuteronomy was probably written after his death. We find that in some of the other books as well, when you get into Samuel and so on, that someone after the death of the person writing the book would add a postscript to it. And next week we will be in the book of Joshua, and we'll get them into the promised land and conquering it. And we'll do it in one evening. Back years ago at Moody, I taught Radio School of the Bible for 13 weeks, 15 hours a day for 5 days a week. That's about, 11 hours in the book of Joshua. So obviously you have a lot of time to do that. But we'll cover the book of Joshua in one night. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your grace and goodness to us. Father, we're thankful that we can look back on the history of Israel as they were redeemed out of Egyptian bondage. We can learn from their experience as you led them in the wilderness. Father, I pray that as we learn from their experience, we will also be encouraged to trust you for each day of our lives. Thank you, Father, that you are gracious. Thank you that you never give up on us. And I do pray you would help us to sense the leading of your Spirit. Help us, Father, in every temptation and situation to trust you and to be obedient. As we thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.